Thank you very much, Mr. Baker, and good afternoon, everyone. Appreciate that sermon from Mr. Jenkins. I met Mr. Jenkins the first time at a Spokesman's Club meeting in the year 2000. And I remember the speech he gave in that meeting talking about cancer in his kidney. And I haven't stopped praying for him ever since, the year 2000. That's the first time I met him, and it was an excellent message that he gave. And I've heard many excellent messages from him ever since, and we're going to miss him very much. Just one thing aside from about my son, Scott. I know everyone, a lot of you anyway, have been praying for him. I've told some of you before services, but he... you know, he has sugar diabetes and all the things that go along with that that are horrible. One of which is his eyes, sometimes they fill up with blood. And about 3 years ago, he went into Dr. Mark Michaels, who was a very good ocular surgeon. He's went into my eyes, tremendous surgeon. And he had him cauterized. They go in the eye and they cauterize the leaky veins and all that. There are little capillaries in your eye, stop the bleeding. You know, if you're a nurse, you know about that. But anyway, he hadn't been to him for over 3 years, so he went in this past Thursday, Dr. Michaels, and Dr. Michaels, he was looking in his eye after he gave him the drops and dilated his eyes and everything, looking in there, and he said, "I can't believe what I'm seeing." Scott said, "Oh boy, he's gonna pull my eyes out or something." He says, "Your eyes are perfect, perfect. And your vision in your left eye is 20/20, and his right eye is 20/40. So he has what I have, which is mono vision. They adjust after a while. You can see distance and read, you know, without glasses. Although I wear glasses just to help my eye that's farsighted. It just gives me a little rest on that eye. So he was leaving and he asked the nurse on the way out, he said, "Have you ever seen anything like this before in the past?" She says, "Never." She said, points at him like that. She says, "It was a miracle," she said to him. And he was anointed a couple of years ago now by Mr. Hampton regarding that problem. So he still has a few other problems like pain right now. He's suffering neuropathy in his feet and his legs, lower leg, severe pain. That's why he's not here today. And he still suffers gastroparesis, but he's on a weight program. He's lost 12 pounds and needs to lose another 48 pounds. That's how much he has to lose. So we're going to get him on with a nutritionist here soon, first of the year. And he'll be on diets and stuff to get down to where he needs to be. And his sugar should go away then. But the neuropathy is going to require exercise. He's going to have to walk. He's going to have to do things. So the regeneration of those nerves, and God will help, I'm sure, will occur. And we just can't just be laying around in pain and expect the nerves to regenerate. That doesn't work. You've got to walk. You've got to do stuff. Anyway, I just wanted to give you a little update on Scott there. I'm glad he isn't here because he would not want me to tell you anything about that. I don't need these. Well, unlike Dave, I write mine all out because of my eyes. But I do turn to the scriptures because that gives you a chance to turn as well. So I turn to them, but I read them in my notes, which is at a 14-point font so I don't have to wear my glasses. Well, brethren, when I was 6 years old, on my sixth birthday, my parents gave me a ping pong ball gun. Big mistake. And a load of ping pong balls. I could load 10 balls into that gun and fire them as fast as I could pump the gun. Pop, 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 like that. And the ping pong balls just go out there. And one day I was in one of my particularly mischievous moods, and I asked my then 3-year-old sister, Patty, to come down to the basement to play a game. Now, I cleared this with my sister on Thanksgiving. I was going to talk about this. So she said, "No problem," because our whole family knows this story. Now you're going to know this story. Because my niece Amy said, "Are you going to tell about blah, blah," which I'm going to. I said, "Yeah, I'm going to." I told her we're going to play a game, firing squad, and she and I would take turns as victims. I was fairly safe, but she could barely pick the gun up, let alone pump the thing to shoot it. So she stood against a far wall in our basement, and I unloaded 10 balls on her little 3-year-old frame. I was 6, she was 3. Of course, she cried, and ran upstairs and told our dad what happened. He came flying down the stairs. I mean, next thing I turn around, he's there, grabbed me by the neck, put me against the wall, loaded the gun and unloaded 10 balls on me, and then he broke the gun and put it in a trash can, took me upstairs and wailed my hind end within an inch of my life. And I said, I'll never do that again. And I never did it again, ever. I learned to obey through my little sister's suffering and by my suffering. But now on way on the other side of the spectrum, the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 the following. Hebrews 5 verse 8. Though he was a son, speaking about Jesus Christ, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Paul is telling us that our Savior, Jesus Christ, learned obedience by what he suffered in this physical life. Well, how did divesting himself of his glory and power, becoming a human being, and then living a life subject to the temptations, threats of it, from enemies all through his life, knowing what he would have to eventually go through at the end of his human life by suffering and excruciating scourging twice, an unbelievably painful and humiliating crucifixion, how would that teach Jesus Christ obedience? Well, this afternoon we'll see just how the totally innocent Jesus Christ learned obedience by the things he suffered in his physical life and what this teaches you and me, us. Well, after Jesus was symbolically baptized by John the Baptist, he immediately went into the wilderness to be tempted and tested by Satan the devil. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 4, we'll just review this. It's very familiar, but we'll review it. Apostle Peter says review is important. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1, we'll read verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in him and God working with him to the wilderness to be tempted and tested by the devil. And when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. And now the tempter came to him and he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. He knew he was hungry, so he gave him the first thing that he thought he may fall for. But Christ answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He answered the devil with scripture, powerful scriptures. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, Satan is typical. He thought maybe Christ would fall for the same things he fell for. The if thing appeals to vanity, appeals to pride, which Satan was filled with. That's how he sinned. Well, Christ didn't fall for that. He didn't have vanity and he didn't have pride. So Jesus in verse 7 said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Because he was the God of this world, and he could have given Christ all these things. He wasn't playing games here. So he said to him, to Christ, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then a devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Matthew, Mark, and Luke discuss this momentous event in outline form. What we just went through is an outline, really, in their gospel accounts. However, this 40-day wasn't just a couple minutes that I just read through here. 40-day ordeal was severely challenging for Jesus Christ. Severely challenging. It wasn't a proverbial cakewalk for him at all. Everything was on the line during this 40-day trial. And Jesus knew this, and so did Satan know this. Christ here was tempted severely, and he never sinned. Christ obeyed what he and the Father had planned before this world was ever began. And in Luke 4, verse 13, we see that Satan was not yet through with Jesus Christ. Luke 4 and verse 13. Luke 4, verse 13. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, so he did more than just what those four were. He was tempting him continually. He departed from him until an opportune time. The opportune times came for Satan, the devil, occurred throughout the physical life of Jesus Christ until his last physical breath and death on the stake. And even while he was on the stake, he was tempted and challenged. Many of Christ's teachings that are recorded in the four gospel accounts are directed as much to himself as they are to you and me. Take a look at Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Jesus answered a person this way when asked to be an arbitrator with a brother and cause this brother to divide an inheritance with him. And Jesus said to them in Luke 12, verse 15, take heed, he's talking now to his disciples after he discussed, told this other fellow what he should or shouldn't do. He said, I'm not the arbitrator, that's between you and your brother. But he said to his disciples, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. And Jesus could not allow his human desire to remain longer with his disciples in this physical life to delay the inevitable that was fast approaching. So he was speaking to himself as much as to his disciples. He said, I can hear Satan firing darts into Christ's mind during this time. He said, Satan could say, possibly could have said, wouldn't it be better to stay with your friends for a little while longer? He could have said that to him. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, just back a couple pages to 9, Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, Christ answered a person who wanted to delay following him. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, it says, but Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Again, those all applied, that applied to Jesus Christ as well as to the person he was talking with. Satan again could have fired another dart like, do you really want to go through with what's facing you in Jerusalem? Could have said that to him. And of course, Jesus would have rebuked and squelched both of these and all others such darts from Satan the devil. As time got closer to the time he would have to return to Jerusalem to face what he and God the Father had planned before the foundation of the world, he suffered severe anxiety and mental agony over the horrible trial and test he would face in Jerusalem. He told his disciples to take very seriously what was ahead for him and for them. In Luke, again, 9, verses 43 through 44. Luke 9, again, verses 43 through 44. And they were all amazed, his disciples, at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples in verse 44, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And in Luke 12, verses 49 and 50, just forward a page or two to Luke 12, verses 49 and 50. He told them the following. I came, he said to his disciples, to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it's accomplished. I mean, Christ went through a lot of mental anguish and intrepidation for what he had to suffer. Matthew, back to Matthew chapter 26, verse 47, verses 47 through 54. Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 54. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one. You imagine, you know, here's he actually was laying on Judas's chest during the Last Supper, during their eating the sop, and he fed Judas. And then, of course, the Apostle John was laying on Christ's breast. And that's how close he was with Judas. So Judas said, "Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him." Immediately, of course, as also says in the book of John, Satan had entered into Judas before he left that supper. So immediately he went up to Jesus and he said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him on his cheek. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" In another gospel, he says, you betray me with a kiss?" he said. Unbelievable. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I can't just pray now to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Now, how then could the scripture be fulfilled that this must happen?" You know, Satan said, "Why don't you call 12 legions down? Why do you want to go through this?" Hebrews 4, verse 15. Turn back, if you would, with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Some may say, all points. Yes, all points. Throughout his life, he was tempted in every point, yet without sin. Tempting means it was presented to him, but he rebuked it. He walked away from it. He didn't participate in it. He didn't get sucked into it. Hebrews 2, verse 18, just a couple pages back, chapter 2, verse 18. "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he was able to aid those who are tempted." So when we go through temptations and trials and tests, we can pray to Christ, to God the Father and Jesus Christ, and ask for the help to get through that trial or test. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications," and Christ, we only have a little outline of Christ's life. John says there's not enough libraries in the world to fill up the books that could be written about what Christ did in his short life. But he was tempted throughout his life. He went through a lot of things throughout his life that we don't really know about. We're on a need-to-know basis with the Bible. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And having been perfected," he was perfected by a scourging and crucifixion. That's how he was perfected. "He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing," mentioned to the brethren. And these are long-term, brethren, and sometimes we get dull of hearing, brethren, as we heard even in the sermon before this one, the first sermon today. We can't allow ourselves not to review the 20 fundamental beliefs, or not to know the Ten Commandments, not only the physical side, but the spiritual intent of God's law is important, is most important to us. Said another way, brethren, Jesus Christ demonstrated his obedience by going through the things that he suffered. Life Application Study Bible has this to say about that. Jesus' human life was not a script that he passively followed. It was a life that he chose freely, and he helped plan what he went through. It was a continuous process of making the will of God the Father his own. Jesus chose to obey, even though obedience led to suffering and death. Because Jesus obeyed perfectly, even under great trial, he can help us obey, no matter how difficult obedience may seem to be to us. And a Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Commentary says this as well about this scripture. He learned obedience. Jesus did not need to learn to obey as if he was disobedient previously. But he did have to go through the experience of obeying his Father's will. He learned the nature then of obedience by doing that. And after Jesus introduced in the new emblems of the Passover, they sang a final hymn together, and then Jesus and the 11 then disciples went out to the Mount of Olives. Again, back in Luke chapter 22. verse 39. I love Luke, the book of Luke, because Luke was like you and me. He never knew Christ personally. He was called after Christ's crucifixion, came into the church and became a powerful minister. But I liked it's my favorite gospel. I like them all, obviously, but he is like us. He says he's the same as us. He was called after Christ's crucifixion, became converted after Christ's crucifixion. Luke 22, verse 39 through 46. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed. It was a very familiar place for all of them. So at this time, that's where he wanted to be. He didn't want to go to a strange place. He wanted to go to a place where he was comfortable. And his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and he prayed, saying, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. If there's any other way this can be done, is there any other way? Please help me with this." But then he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared and from heaven and strengthened him. I mean, he was suffering. I mean, this was anxiety. This was angst here, severe angst. So the angel came, and then Jesus, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he rose up from the prayer, and he came to the disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow, and he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Now, perhaps during this period of time, Satan ramped up his temptations and his darts, possibly suggesting to Christ, "Why don't you just flee to other parts of the earth? You know, why don't you just go up to the British Isles or go over to the New World," which he knew about this country. Go to other parts of the earth. Why go through the horrible pain and suffering that is immediately ahead of you? And Christ told God the Father three times, "Not my will, but your will be done," he said. Life Application Study Bible has this to say. Was Jesus trying to get out of his mission? It is never wrong to express our true feelings to God. We must always, in prayer, express our true feelings to God. There's nothing wrong with that. But Jesus exposed his dread of the coming trials, but he also reaffirmed his commitment to do what God wanted. The cup he spoke of meant the terrible agony he knew he would endure. Not only the horror of the crucifixion, but even worse, the total separation from God that he would have to experience in order to die for the world's sins. Well, brethren, just as Jesus Christ placed his life's desires completely in the hands of God the Father, so must we. So must each one of us. When we face severe trials in our lives, we must do the same. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 through 9. Peter says, "Therefore, with all these things we face in life, and all these challenges, all these tests, all these trials, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all, not some, all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion," just like he did with Christ. He's doing the same with us, brother. It's subtle. Sometimes we don't even see it, but it's their thoughts that come into our mind that are deviant. They're deviating us from the straight and narrow path that leads to eternal life. He walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brothers or brotherhood in the world. Now, in addition to the commission of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness and warning to this world, we must also endure, brethren. We have to endure and overcome. So our call and the election, as we heard also this morning, that's our first sermon, will be sure. We have to endure. Much of our daily prayer must consist of asking God to continue to help us become more and more like him and like Jesus Christ in character and obedience. Galatians chapter 3, verse 25. Galatians chapter 3, verse 25. Galatians chapter 3, verse 25 through 27. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We must be putting on as a garment Jesus Christ daily through humble prayer and earnest supplications, asking Christ to live his life in us through the Holy Spirit. We must be doing that every day, asking God to help us become more and more like the Father and Jesus Christ daily, and then studying Christ's life and teaching so we can see how to become like him. In Wiersbe's Bible commentary on the New Testament, he says this about this particular scripture. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ means to become more like him, to receive by faith all that he is for our daily living. We grow on the basis of the food we eat. This is why God warns us not to make provisions for the flesh. If we feed the flesh, we will fail. But if we feed the inner man, the inner person, the inner being, and nourish the nourishing things of the Spirit, we will then succeed, he says. Back in Ephesians again in chapter 4, verse 17 through 23. Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verses 17 through 23. This I say therefore, brethren, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, or the rest of the world walks, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. And isn't that happening in this country today? Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, once you start going the opposite way we should, our feelings get numb. And we don't even, it's not a big deal. There's no shame anymore. Even the Bible tells us they do things, there's just no shame. And they get away, they do things that should shame us, make us blush, but it doesn't happen. Having given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and with greediness. But you have not learned so with Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And back in the book of Romans chapter 13, verse 11, the book of Romans, chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Apostle Paul again tells us, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. I know at the feast in Orange Beach this year, Mr. Franks mentioned in his sermon, it's time to get out of autopilot. It's time to get off of autopilot. You have to think to yourself, have I been on autopilot for a while? I think some of us may have. I know I have. I've had to put that thing in gear. Get out of autopilot. Just like going, coasting along. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the work of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. As Christ determined to obey God's will and not his own will, so must we do the same, very same when faced with severe trials and cast all of our cares on God the Father and with Jesus Christ, because they care for us. They care for us. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, speaking about the previous chapter, about the faith chapter, and how some of these of our brethren in past have had to go through severe tests and trials and martyrdoms. Therefore, he said, we also, since we are so surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, speaking of those that, of the past that went through severe trials, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us or besets us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame of it, being nailed up to that thing with not a stitch of clothes on. You imagine that? The very creator of all things in human form, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul, in your mind, in your being. Again, when we're going through suffering, whether it's disease, whether it's persecution, whether being faced with very difficult decisions that we must make, or when faced with a choice to do something we ought not to be doing, the pressure to obey is then turned up to a level much higher than when things are going relatively smooth. We must stay closer to God in prayer and fasting, and we must search the scriptures for encouragement when we're going through these severe periods of time for spiritual strength, and we must depend on God to supply that strength in our time of great need. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says this, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When the rich man walked away from Christ because he had great possessions, Jesus explained the following to his disciples in Matthew 19, verse 23. Matthew chapter 19, verse 23. Matthew 19, verse 23 through 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." If that's what his focus is on, if he's focused on that, it's going to be difficult. "And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard this, because some of these are fishermen, they were poor folks. They were successful people. So the disciples, when they heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Well, then who can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible with God." And again, the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 through 13. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Paul says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." Paul was in prison, and they really couldn't go up to see him or be around him. So they sent him things through couriers. Verse 11, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned that in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Believer's Bible commentary makes this a little clearer about considering it robbery to be equal with God. "Yet he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Here it is of utmost importance to distinguish between personal and positional equality with God. As to his person, Christ always was, is, and will be equal with God. It would be impossible for him to give that up. But positional equality is different. From all eternity, Christ was positionally equal with his Father, enjoying the glories of heaven, but he did not consider this position something that he had to hold on to at all costs. When a world of lost mankind needed to be redeemed or saved, he was willing to relinquish his positional equality with the Father, God, the comforts and joys of heaven. He did not consider them something that he had to grasp forever and under all circumstances. That is the mind of Christ, of a servant's mind. But he made himself, in verse 7, going on in Philippians, of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth that are still in the grave. When they are resurrected, their knees will bow as well to Christ. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brethren, as did Jesus, as did Christ, let's learn obedience by the things we suffer. Remember to cast all our cares on him, because he cares for us.